for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah 14 and 2 Peter 2. The title of the sermon is Waterless Springs, and if you would please stand together, I'll be reading Jeremiah 14, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll turn over to 2 Peter 2 and read there just a couple of verses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us hear it, that together we might also heed it. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought: Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the city of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, and Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people: they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer up burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak or to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine this prophet shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word: let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out in the field, behold, those pierced by the sword, and if I enter the city, behold, the disease of famine, for both prophet and priest ply their trade to the land and have no knowledge. Now please turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Simply reading three verses this morning from 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 19. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray for his blessing. Oh Lord God, we still ourselves before your word. It sobers us. It catches our attention. It wakes us from our spiritual stupor. It guides us to yourself. We pray now that your spirit would have his way with our hearts, that your name would be honored, and that more and more we would walk in the light, that we would walk in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So I'd like to make a couple of preliminary comments before we get into the sermon itself. I might imagine that by this point now in 2 Peter, you're wishing I'd pick something like Philippians, or we were in the light green soft pastures of the book of Ruth, where the hard part's about 15 minutes at the beginning, and everything after that is just kind of a marriage in the making. I understand. I feel it as well. We are in the thick of 2 Peter, the thick of not simply his argument, but his stinging accusations against the false teachers. He does not hold back. Peter, if you will, is not pulling any punches. One commentary described him as an angry pastor fighting for his sheep. Perhaps a bit too strong, but you get the point. You are in the hard part of 2 Peter. The good news is, I don't know if it's the right way to put it, but when you come to the end of chapter 2, there is a marked and noted transition, and right now we're in something at the bottom of the V of his argument, where his language is the strongest. When you come into chapter 3, you make the turn, and his language towards the false teachers is done, and he begins to address more positively things related to the membership of the church. The other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that this really is a two-part sermon. What I wanted to do this morning was to preach all the way through the end of this section down through verse 22, and I just became very convicted that I could not do that. It would be too much material to try to handle in one sermon, especially on a Lord's Supper Sunday where we have other things to do in the service. So we will not try to do it all at once today. So this is a two-part sermon, but I want to come at the sermon now this way, introducing properly the words of our text. There are those who promise much, but deliver little. And that is the way Peter is describing the effect of the false teachers. They are those who have promised much, but in the end, they deliver very little. Peter is sometimes accused of being like the bumpkin fisherman who has no real theological training and no gift of rhetoric. And if you think of Peter that way, reread this chapter and notice how well he folds together a number of illustrations. His economy of words and his use of metaphors is really strong and pointed in this chapter. Peter is just an uneducated fisherman that it was not gifted with writing or speaking well. This chapter might suggest actually the opposite. He is an inspired writer of Scripture, but he is a pastor. And he writes to a church that is now somewhat intoxicated by the seductive lies of false teachers. It is not a hypothetical problem. There are those who have crept into the church who are clearly influencing the membership of the church, and they are making big and boastful promises. And Peter is saying their promises are a lie. Their promises are illusions. What they swear to you as freedom, in the end, is nothing but a return to slavery itself. And that is really the upshot of his language here as a whole. The false teachers are promising freedom. Freedom from what? Well, they are promising freedom in many respects from the law of God and certain aspects of what the Bible actually teaches. And that we're going to unpack a little bit today and the rest next week. But at this point, just hear this again. What they are promising is the refreshing water of freedom from ethical constraints. That is to say, you can go to heaven and yet, in the meantime, live like hell. And hey, you get the best of both worlds. Have it up now. You got your ticket punched. And when you cross that threshold, just don't worry about it. And that's called antinomianism. And we'll get to that more fully, like I said, next week. But Peter's point is, while they promise you freedom, what they're actually delivering is slavery. They're selling you this very seductive lie that you can have Jesus on your own terms and basically rewrite the Bible so that it fits what you want it to say, and that God will actually be okay with that. And all this is packaged under the guise of Christian liberty. Ah, there's that phrase. There's the barn door through which you could drive almost anything that you want. If you attach the phrase Christian liberty to it, it must automatically be okay. Now, you might think I'm reaching too far or being a bit too stern in saying that, but you know and I know that we clearly live in a day and age when many so-called Christian leaders and teachers and recognized figures locally and nationally are rewriting the book of the Christian life. Saying things like, if Paul were alive today, he wouldn't say the same things that he said in the first century. He would see it the way we see it. That is a very popular point of view. And that God knows that love triumphs over all of these categories. It doesn't matter who you marry, as long as you're in love. Really? Because that's just not what the Bible says. And so this is Peter's point. They promise a form of freedom, but at the end, they're not only slaves themselves, they are yoking you to the harshness and cruelty of their master with them. And that such freedom, so-called, is not actually freedom, but only a sweet-tasting walk back into slavery itself. So Peter illustrates his language. He refers to them as waterless springs. He refers to them as mist driven by a storm. He says of them, for them, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved. Now, I'd like to just make the point. Often we say that Christians should only ever say, like, you know, nice, sweet, fluffy things. And I'm so glad that Peter was not aware of that. Reading this is almost like an excuse for Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, where there are times where the shepherds need to simply stare down the wolves and call them what they are, not only to their face, but that the sheep might be clearly warned of the reality and the presence of false teaching. And so that is what Peter is here doing. There's no coincidence in his choice of language here. He calls them waterless springs and mist driven by clouds. There's a very particular reason why. We read from Jeremiah 14. Your mind might already begin to put it together. But that language is very familiar to the Bible itself at a couple levels. Number one, from the sheer perspective of survival in a Mediterranean land, water is essential. Now, we live in Florida where you can't drive 15 feet without having to go around a puddle. And there's a retention pond in everybody's backyard, and if it's not that, it's the ocean. There's just water everywhere. But in the ancient Near East, where it's hot and where it's dry, water is essential. The church, the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, have always been referred to as a pilgrim people. And a pilgrim people making its way through a hot, dry land knows that there are things that it needs to survive. And one of them, chief among them, is what? Water. But imagine this. You are a nomadic family in a tent. And you are making your trek across the hot, dry land. And you are thirsty. And your wife is saying, when are you going to pull over? And the kids are saying, Dad, you know how it goes. Are we there yet? I got to go to the bathroom. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. You get it. And you see up ahead a sign that says rest area. And it names off your favorite watering holes. And you pull off the exit. You see it coming, don't you? You pull off the exit and nothing is there. It is a waterless spring. That is what Peter is here describing. That for the people of God, false teaching is like traveling through the desert and seeing a spring or well up ahead. And when you get there, there is nothing inside that well or spring but dried up dirt. You're supposed to feel the frustration in your mouth right now. You're supposed to sense that dry, parched, desperate need for water. And then that feeling as you lean over into the well and look down and realize it's bone dry. Now look up and there are miles yet to travel. At a level, that is what Peter is saying, false teaching is for the soul. It looked good. It sounded good. From a distance, it made attractive promises, enticing promises, liberating promises, only to leave your soul parched. Second metaphor, mists or clouds, they are described as, that are driven by wind and storm. Why that language? Well, again, if you're out there not only traveling, but if you're an agrarian society, that means you're a farmer. What do you have to have to survive? You couldn't just pump everything underground the way we can today. You have to have rain. And everyone in Israel knew that you would watch for the clouds. There were times of the year where not only must those clouds come, they must actually drop the rain. And if the rain fell, the crops would live and things would teem with life. But if the rain did not fall, and those clouds would pass as quickly as they came, without dropping water, that, again, anticlimactic frustration of watching a blue sky darkened with clouds and the promise of rain only to be quickly blown away without a drop of water to fall. That's what Peter is saying. Errant teaching is like clouds that promise but don't deliver. There is a third reason. And the third reason is that God himself at times will bring upon his people judgment for their drifting from him. And whenever they drift from him morally, it's because they first drifted away from him spiritually and theologically. In other words, what the people of Israel believed about God, they practiced. They built a golden calf because they thought that was the right way to do it. They were taught it's the right way to do it. You see the connection? Wherever they go practically, it's where they were first led theologically. That is how it always works. Right theology and bad, right practice and bad are a bound union that is never separated in the Bible. So God would promise judgment, and that would include the drying up of the land. But he also did something that was very sweet and very wonderful. He promised them redemption and restoration and forgiveness. And with that would come not only rain that would fall down from heaven. He says it multiple times to them that he himself would become for them a stream of living water. That he himself would become for them a well bubbling up to eternal life. Somebody else talks this way sometimes. And what Peter is saying is that the false teaching of these false teachers has become for them, this is the best way to put it, a false gospel. A well without water, a cloud without rain, a promise of freedom that ends in slavery and judgment. His language is even sterner than this. He says, for these false teachers, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Two thoughts here. One is, I actually wonder if Christians even believe in hell anymore. I'm quite startled by how many great thinkers have said, you know, that was just really a kind of an old, you know, caveman type of view that there cannot be such a thing as hell. I mean, if there really is a God, there's no way you could send somebody to hell, because that would be very antisocial and politically incorrect. And certainly if his goal is to win friends and influence people, we could just do away with this whole hell thing. Now, you think I'm being a little playful and sarcastic, and that's just because I'm being playful and sarcastic. But it doesn't change the fact that major national figures have been saying this kind of stuff, and you've heard these stories. And the next step after that is they become universalists. The next step after that is they just don't believe anything anymore. Do you still believe that there is a literal hell? And that God is sovereign and just enough to actually send his enemies there? Do you know that if you don't, the gospel that you believe in is really cheap and shallow? If you don't know what it is you've been saved from, you will fall out of love with the one who has saved you from that place. And yet, the greater the rescue, the sweeter the rescuer. The other concern is, Peter says, for them is reserved what is apparently like the most utterly dark and gloomy side of hell. Now, I have to admit, I'm not altogether sure what all this means. And I'm quite comfortable saying, I don't know. The older I get as a Christian, there are a lot of things I'm just okay saying, I'm not sure. And this is going to be one of them. So are there places in hell that are worse, so to speak, than other places? Well, apparently there seems to be some degree here in Peter's language. It makes you wonder at the same time if they're going to be, if you will, nicer places in heaven. Sometimes we talk about front row seating and back row. If that happens to be the case, I'm just hoping they have cell phones there so I can call Heather from the back row and ask her what it's like on the front. I know I shouldn't have said that, but I did anyway. In a quite sober tone, Peter says, these who are misleading the people of God, God has reserved for them the harshest reality of his judgment. We barely even believe in judgment anymore. And Peter is saying that not only is God a preserver of truth, he is an opposer of falsity and a condemner of false teaching. And yet we barely are willing to use those categories anymore. So intoxicated are we by the spirit of inclusive religious thinking that we can barely tell truth from falsity. Peter saw the things that are being taught and what passes for leadership in the church, broadly speaking, today. Do you think he would soften his tone? Or might this sweet little lamb prove to be even more of a lion? And where should we fall? Why are these false teachers condemned? Because they entice people. They lure them away with sensual language. Peter, at many points, has pointed out that the false teachers, those who are most effective, are not only enticing people to sensuality, but their words themselves are sensual and luring. The words themselves are seductive and effective. They are masters of rhetoric. They are as good at teaching falsehood as they are good at being smooth. So I've said it again playfully. It's not like they walk in wearing t-shirts saying, false teacher, don't follow me. It's the exact opposite with the smoothness and flatteringness, that's not really a word, of their promises, they lure people away. He makes the point that they aim for the weak. They aim for those who are frail and immature in their thinking and in their faith, those who have just barely escaped. They have just come out of the world and into the arms of the church, and the false teachers are like magnets towards those who are yet easy to grab, easy to lure away, like the sheep that likes the periphery of the fold. That's where you find the false teachers. And what do they say to them? A promise of freedom. Freedom from God's law. Freedom from the obligations to grow in the Christian life. Freedom to basically say, hey, look, you know, that Bible's pretty old. It sure could use some editing. And I see you happen to have a pen, and more importantly, an eraser. So why don't you just take out the parts that you don't like? One of my favorite scenes from a movie. I know I never quote movies. I never, ever do it. You can allow me once. The pirate movie, I'll even name it, where the pirates are supposed to adhere to this code. And the code is like the law for pirates. And in a pinch of a moment, they say, you know, they're more like guidelines, not really rules. God did not give us 10 guidelines or 10 suggestions. He gave us 10 commandments. And the spirit of false teaching is to promise not simply freedom from judgment, but freedom from the commandments. That's the point. That's, in many respects, the heart and soul of 2 Peter, is that the false teachers are saying, look, you are free to live any way you want, and don't worry about God's judgment. He's really not that interested in whether or not you keep his commands. He's really not that interested in how seriously you take his word. And he's way too kind to judge. Is this not the liberal spirit of our day? The softening posture of the church? And again, one commentary, John Stott, ably points out, says it 10 times better than I can or will, that the church wonders why we've lost our voice in the world. We have loved the teaching of these false teachers. We have driven a giant RV through that barn door. And we wonder why the world has marginalized the church. So don't be quick at all to point the finger over the fence, outside the doors of the church, down to the secular thinking person that teaches at a college or whatever. It's in the church that we need this to be applied first. It's not simply that we need to address false teaching that's outside the church. Beloved, we need to recognize the way in which it's been lunging for the wheel within it. And in many respects, has taken hold of it. And with the promise of freedom, many have been seduced. But where does this freedom lead? This is where Peter leads and concludes. They promise freedom, but in the end, they themselves are slaves of corruption, and they enslave their followers. Now, he turns a phrase here. It's a beautiful phrase. Here at the end of our section, verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And here's the phrase. You need to memorize this. Verse 19. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. If you are overcome by seductive false teaching that persuades you that your Christian life need not be informed by the Word of God itself, by 100% of what God's Word says without your editing to convenience yourself, you have made yourself a slave to a new master. And Peter's point is that road leads to death. Death for the false teacher, death for the follower of false teaching. But if you are following Christ, beloved, that is the path that leads to life. And the only genuine freedom to be found is when Jesus is your master. If anyone else is your master, you have volunteered yourself into slavery to an idol. Do you understand that? Bob Dylan, the prophet of old, you knew it was coming, was not far off when he said, you know it, don't sing it, I don't want to hear it. You're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Now, don't get all silly and think that in saying you're going to serve the devil, that means you're going to chase after some cartoon-esque figure painted in bright red holding a spear and a long tail on the back of them. Beloved, the spirit of Satan quotes Scripture readily. That's the scary part, is that the false teachers are not, in a sense, denying Scripture. They're twisting it for their own convenience. They're making it accommodate their own preferences. And they are hoarding to themselves followers and rejoicing in their influence in the church, boasting about their power and prestige, promising freedom now and yet to come. And Peter says, for them and their followers, it ends in destruction, because whatever overcomes a person, to that a person is enslaved. Where is our hope now as we conclude? Well, again, Jeremiah made a promise. God, through Jeremiah, made the promise that he would forgive, that he would redeem, that he would restore, and that he would even refresh his people with streams of living water. And how, beloved, has that come? But through a perfect teacher, who is Jesus, who not only taught all that God's word said, how much of God's word, pause and think about it, did Jesus ever compromise? How much did he ever accommodate to fit the social scene? How much did he ever fudge to get himself out of a pinch or to be able to do something he really wanted to do? Did he ever for a moment settle for 90% obedience? Did he live by 9 commandments and not 10? No. He not only kept all of God's law, he says very sweetly, coming full circle now, to a woman at the well, a well in the heat of the day, where a woman whose body and soul had been ravaged by the lies of this world, he says to this woman, as he says to you, whoever drinks from the water that I have come to give will never thirst again. And in that person will well up streams of living water. He is not only the bread that comes down from heaven, he is the living, refreshing water that God has sent to refresh our dry, parched souls. And do you know what? He is the sweetest master. So who is yours? Is Jesus your master? If he is, you owe him total loyalty, love, service, kindness, respect, faithfulness. Do you know why? Because he first gave you all of those things in free-flowing abundance. And as your Savior and Lord, tell me this. What has he held back from you? Has he not fully and freely given you all that you could ever ask or think? So we'll conclude on this point, picking up a theme that we discussed in Sunday school. The church now has a prophetic and priestly voice in the world, does it not? Our ministry, our church, is only as effective as three things. Our message is biblical. Our message is clear. And our message is matched by our lives. Do you believe that? That what we say needs to be biblical and clear and matched by our lives. Next week we're going to talk about this very topic of living out our union with Christ, the second half of the sermon, the last of the hard section in 2 Peter. I do encourage you to be here for that, to pray about that, to read the text again, and with me now, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we recognize that we live in a day and age